We come now to the preaching of God's Word, and I encourage you to open your Bibles to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 47. Genesis, chapter 47. And we begin in verse 13, where we left off a week or two ago. The life of Joseph, son of the third great patriarch. There was Abraham, and then there was Isaac, then there was Jacob. And really, the last part of Genesis is Jacob's story, as we'll find out in the coming chapters. But Joseph is the one who preserves Jacob, so he gets the spotlight for several chapters. The story of Joseph, son of Jacob, who was taken into Egypt, there mistreated, and then became prime minister, and then devised a plan to preserve all the peoples during famine. And so God has brought all of the Jewish people, Jacob and his family, 70 folks, all down into Egypt, and there Joseph is caring for them. This chapter tells us about the famine and how it unfolded during that time. Genesis 47, beginning in verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes, for our money is gone?" And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." And verse 17, so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food to exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed, that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvests you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob and the years of his life were 147 years. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. Amen. There's a famine in the land. And you get a picture of how severe it is. And I doubt that any of us, or even any of our parents or family members who could tell us the story, have ever experienced such a thing, to be without food. Oh, we've known perhaps lean times where you don't buy much steak, but perhaps ramen noodles. We have a lot of rice or peanut butter and jelly. We've probably all had lean times. But such times as famine that shake your very lives, we have not known, although many in our world do know famines. It's an interesting story in the midst of Scripture. We're trying to figure out what God's doing to save a people from their sins. And here there's this large segment of a story in Egypt about a famine and what's going to happen. As we look at this, we see several things that can be learned. We see perhaps in the famine and the people's response trying to deal with their affliction, perhaps a metaphor for what it's like to be lost and find salvation, to find spiritual food and life for yourself, a groping about. We also see in this story provisions of God for His people. Even in the midst of a difficult place and a difficult time, God's people are cared for and loved. It may be an odd thing to focus on famine in the sermon, but the lessons, I think, will be profitable for us spiritually even today. Let's look first at this famine in the land, as you see from our sermon note sheet. The famine in the land of Egypt had been foretold by prophecy, as it were. Pharaoh had dreams, and Joseph was brought in to interpret the dreams. Turn with me back a few chapters in your Bible to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. Because this famine was in the land because God had sent it. It was part of God's plan for the place, part of God's larger plan to provide for His people, as well as to accomplish other goals. The famine was here because of the sovereignty of God. In Genesis 41, verse 25, for instance, Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh," he had had two dreams, "the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is, as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout the land of Egypt, but after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe." And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. This is what God ordained to do. Pharaoh was told, and Joseph was put in charge. And Joseph was the means of delivering not just the Egyptians from that peril, but also providing a home for Joseph and God's people. But as you're reading in chapter 47, it doesn't remind you that God sent the famine. In fact, where is God mentioned in chapter 47? We see a lot of talk about Joseph dealing with people who are desperate. It's almost difficult to see God in chapter 47 as the actual events unfold. There are some Bible critics and secular historians who look at events like that and they say God is not present. David Kingdon, a commentator on this text, said secular historians may employ what this term methodological atheism, because all they can see in the history are men and movements. They mistake the hiddenness of God for the absence of God, but the Bible never does. What was happening under the sovereign hand of God. Even though we see not His name in chapter 47, it is His work. And we see, secondly, the stages of the affliction as they unfold. It's literally wave after wave, and perhaps these final 2 years of the famine when Jacob and all of Joseph's brothers join him in Egypt, these final 2 years are what are described here. When the money runs out, what else do they do to buy food? The second to the last year of the famine, they sell all their livestock. And in an ancient economy where livestock equaled machinery and a means to produce and to grow your economy and your provisions, that was an act of desperation. Interesting to note that when all the livestock was sold, who was charged with caring for the livestock in Egypt under Pharaoh in those days? Was it not Joseph's family who were shepherds and lived in Goshen? And Pharaoh had said, oh, they can take care of my livestock. And so now as Pharaoh's barns, as it were, and his flocks are filled and enlarged by the sale of animals, God's people have more work to do. But the stages of the affliction, the loss of money, the loss of livestock, and then finally the selling of land and the selling of lives, shows the growing desperation, the hopelessness. What else can a man give? There's a verse in Job 2:4, where Satan is speaking to the Lord. And the Lord had been willing to put forward Job as a righteous man, saying, this man is righteous. He will bless me even if I afflict him a little bit. And the first wave of affliction, which was horribly severe, did not shake Job to the core. Job was faithful. So Satan comes back and says to the Lord, all that a man gives, he will give to spare his life. So touch his body, put his health in danger. We see in Egypt people facing famine, willing to give even their very lives into slavery to avoid death. And in the process of all these afflictions, it's Pharaoh that is enriched. Notice how in chapter 47 it takes pains to say that all the money went to Pharaoh. End of verse 14. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And the crops and the livestock went to Pharaoh. The scriptures are clear to point out that Joseph was not himself trying to profit from the hardship of the land, but was trying to make provision, trying to allocate and consolidate. By his shrewd management, these waves and waves of afflictions on the Egyptians were met with solutions, so that the famine in the land also became the stage for a salvation by the stewardship of God's servant. Even in the midst of famine, there's salvation by the stewardship of Joseph. The Lord is at work here. The plan employed is working. The people, verse 25, explicitly thank Joseph. They said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. You would think that they would be begrudging their status. But no, now they were cared for, and the responsibilities for their very lives and for food for them and for their family and for their children would be on Joseph and the provision of the government. They were thankful that there was something in place, and so they thank Joseph for saving them. This famine in the land could be a metaphor for the lost state of men and their sin. There's really nothing they can do, scramble and organize and barter and trade, even give themselves away to find life for their soul. It is only really through the provision that God has set forward, the plan that He has made, that men might live spiritually. We see in Genesis 47 also a picture of what's happening to the Israelites, the provisions for God's people. Let's take a look at that. The first section that we read today, verses 13 to 22, talked about the famine and the Egyptians primarily. But in verses 27 and 28, there's news here about what happens to Israel, not just the person of Jacob, but his extended family. Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And this is during the time of famine, but it says, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. The picture is so drastically different. There are gains in Goshen. God's people are settled and provided for. God had led them there. God had appeared particularly to old Jacob and said, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will go with you. And there God meets their needs and preserves them. There was a famine also in the land of Canaan. Canaan had no food. Canaan ran out of money. But here in the midst of Egypt, in the small region of Goshen, where God's people had settled, they were fruitful, they multiplied, and they gained in possessions. It's a stark contrast. On occasion, you can see, whether it's in a movie or a news report, a blackout of, let's say, a large city. I'm not going to cite specific movie scenes, but perhaps you get the picture. It's a nighttime view of a great American city during some trouble, and the whole city's blacked out except maybe one or two spots because somebody has their own generator going. And, you know, in the movies, that's where you want to go. You want to go figure out what's going on over there. But in the midst of all the darkness, one spot that was preserved because of some advanced preparation, some special care. That's what God's people in Goshen look like. In the New Testament, I think Jesus tried to speak to us as a shepherd gathering his flock and saying, go where I lead you, follow me, and don't be anxious about the things you need. Do you remember this passage from the Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew chapter 6? Right after he had said that you can't serve two masters, trust me, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive, and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, Jesus says, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. To know God, to trust in Him, even during a time of famine, that He will provide. Yes, God's people are often in difficult places. Yes, they have known hunger and affliction. But the greater point and principle of Scripture is that God's children are always and ever under God's particular loving care. So there are gains in Goshen. Notice also that it says explicitly that they were fruitful and multiplied. They're growing family tree. That's a sign that God's not only there to provide for them, but God's keeping His promises. Remember the promise to Abraham and then to Isaac and then repeated to Jacob. It is now beginning to unfold in a great big way that they would have lots of children, that they would have as many descendants as sand on the seashore, stars in the sky. Go back to Genesis chapter 12 to see part of that promise God first made to Abraham when He called him. Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham's pointing out the fact that he doesn't yet have any children, the Lord says, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. He says, I'm childless. And the Lord came to him, verse 4, and said to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought Abraham outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham and Sarah, who didn't have any children, and then had one son of promise, Isaac. And Isaac would have a son of promise that would be named Jacob. Jacob had many sons, 12. The ball's just barely rolling. But when these families arrive in Egypt, 70 in number, years later they will come out in the hundreds of thousands, if not a million strong. Because God keeps his promises. Even in the midst of a foreign land, even in the midst of a time of affliction. And this was important, not simply that God would keep his promise, but through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the descendants of the tribe of Judah, surviving because of this provision, would come the Messiah. We further see in this blessing section of Genesis 47, these verses describing how Israel was doing well in the land of Goshen, we really just see a contrast. Multiple verses describing how hard things were for Egypt, but then some beautiful verses saying what God's people were experiencing. It sets up a contrast. It says, look at this picture. This world, broken and sinful and fallen, with pain and suffering and affliction, had two groups of people in it. The world is filled with God's people and all the rest. And out of all the rest, God continues to call people to himself, thankfully. But of these two groups of people, you see the contrast. Two peoples, two lands, two leaders. You see Pharaoh growing rich with the money of his people, with the lands and livestock of his people. But we see Jacob growing rich and satisfied with his being fruitful, his family tree, and God's promises coming true. The contrasts are clear. It's as if we have a great illustration here well in advance of the writing of Psalm 1. Blessed is this man, not that man, who walks in fear of the Lord and meditates on the promises God has given and on God's word. He shall prosper, but the way of the wicked shall not. There is nothing in Egypt, per se, that the people of Israel need, because they have God. Another commentator and preacher on this passage, Vodi Bachum, in a small book he's published, says here that this contrast is a reminder that Egypt, though prosperous and powerful, has nothing to offer the people of God, especially compared with the promises for which they wait. There's a picture here of our life. Here in Saratoga County, here in the Capital District, we're living. Other people that aren't Christians are living. We're in the same world, the same seasons, the same economy by and large. But there are two groups of people, those who trust in the Lord and are satisfied and provided for, and those who are struggling to connect and make sense of life and their soul's needs. The contrasts are still clear today, or should be. I find it interesting, as I said in the beginning, that God is using a famine as the context to make all these things clear. So I thought I'd take a minute with you and look at just a few other cases of how God uses famine in the Scriptures, that we might have a little broader context. There are, by and large, probably three large categories, three ways God uses famine, at least in the history of the Scriptures. So let's take a very brief survey of those things. First, of course, the thought is that God uses famine for judgment. God will send physical afflictions to discipline people for their rebellion, for their sin. Here in Genesis 47, as we picked up the story in verse 13, we were told that there was no food left. The famine was not just severe. Just to have a famine means things are bad. To have a severe famine isn't good. To have one that's called very severe is about as bad as it gets. It was in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. Why is that mentioned? Well, it's in both areas. If God's people had stayed in Canaan, they would not have escaped the famine. But it's here. And the famine is aimed, by and large, at the occupants of those two countries in judgment. Why couldn't God's people inherit the promised land at that time? Why 400 years have to pass with God's people in Egypt before they would return and then take possession of the promised land. Well, we are told in many places in Scripture that the sin of the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites, all the peoples that occupied Canaan, the Canaanites, their sin was not yet full. Yet God's judgment was beginning to unfold upon them. And here, upon pagan, secular Egypt, God's judgment was coming as well. We see in the past, even in Genesis, there had already been a time of famine in judgment upon Egypt. So one of the uses in God's word in the history of redemption for famine is a judgment. It's interesting that famine is also a figurative judgment. There's a little verse, and I'm not sure if you can find the book of Amos, if you'd like to look at it. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. It's one of the minor prophets. I think it's the second to the last chapter of Amos. It's a prophecy about how much later in Israel's history they would be judged and taken into exile. Part of the judgment on Israel, before it would be sent off into exile many, many centuries later, Amos tells us, chapter 8, verse 11, that there would be a famine of the word of God. So Amos 8, verse 11, isn't just speaking about a famine of food, but using the concept of famine, which people were familiar with, when your body is hungry. And the Hebrew word, by the way, for famine is really just an intense form of the word for hunger. Where you expect there would be food, there was just hunger. No food, just hunger. Amos 8 and verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of God. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." God uses physical famine to discipline rebellious people, sinful people. God will also use a famine of his word, if and when necessary, to correct us, as he would send his own chosen people into exile. Part of the process of clarifying in their minds that they had rebelled, that they were in sin and they needed to repent and change, was a famine of the word of God. How severe a judgment is that, let me ask you. Hunger pains are pretty stiff, and when you're hungry, people will eat bugs, they'll eat wooden chunks of roots of trees, they'll eat grass. I've heard stories, even in recent days, of people fleeing ISIS across arid Middle Eastern lands, a mother and child, for 6 days. What did they eat? They ate any grass or any plant that they could find on the ground as they walked for 6 days. But my friends, the Bible tells us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What do we do when the word of God itself is withheld? When God is silent, when God will not speak to us in his word, where God will not fuel your faith, but let you, how do we even say it, hunger to hear from him. I don't want to digress, but most of us who've been Christians a long time know that there are wonderful seasons of spiritual growth, and there are other times in our Christian walk where we wander into dry spells and seasons of difficulty of our own making. And you know what? Sometimes the Lord lets us sit there under the heat of his gaze until it occurs to us what we've done wrong, until we turn to him. Which leads me to a second use of famine that we see in the scripture. Many times God uses famine not simply to judge a people and to oppress them and afflict them, but he uses famine to provoke a change of events. God uses famine to steer and to correct and to change folks. Here's just two examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, how God uses famine in the Word of God to provoke change. Think of the story of Ruth. You know the Old Testament story? There's the book of Judges, and there's a little four-chapter book of Ruth about a woman named Naomi who used to live in Bethlehem. How does the story begin? Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. There we go. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. They left Bethlehem in Judah. Bethlehem, you know what the name Bethlehem means. Beth, house, lechem, bread, house of bread. There's a famine. And God moved them out of Bethlehem of all places. And where'd they go? They went out of Israel into Moab. And there, Naomi and her husband and her two boys settled. And those two boys married Moabite girls. I bet if you're a Bible trivia person, you know their names. Ruth was one. Do you know the other one? Orpah. The boys die. The girls, young, new married women, are widows. And they say, we're going to go back. The famine's over. I'm going back to Israel. And Ruth says, I'm going with you. And your God shall be my God. And Ruth, as you know how the story unfolds, would later connect with Boaz and would be one of the great names in the genealogy of King David and in the genealogy of Jesus, humanly speaking. God had used a famine to move Ruth, to move Naomi to a country where Ruth would be gathered into the story. God's purpose is unfolding to bring about change, not to judge explicitly the family of Ruth, but to bring about the story and to illustrate provisions, a redeemer, a kinsman like Boaz, and to teach us many things. There's a story in the New Testament that involves a famine and involves the turning point of a life. It's one of the parables of Jesus in Luke chapter 15. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. There in verse 14 and following, you see the role that famine played as Jesus spoke of this wanton sinner who had left his father's house in the right way of living and squandered all that he had. Luke 15, beginning of verse 14. And when he had spent everything, kind of sounds like Genesis famine, all the money's gone. What do you have to sell when the money's gone? You sell yourself. Back to the parable. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. What got the attention of the prodigal was hunger. When he realized he couldn't provide for himself, but his father could. And he has that change of mind. He comes to his own senses and he begins to think more clearly about what was right and what he should do, how he should repent and return. And a famine had provoked that. I don't know if any of you experience a famine right now, physically, literally, but if God brings you to a place of hunger and of acute focus on a need, perhaps he has tried to provoke a change in your life. It's very difficult sometimes to interpret and lay out the providence of God in advance. You can usually see it when you're looking back. Oh, I see now how the hand of God moved me. But knowing how God might use something like a season of hunger in your life, emotionally or spiritually, to provoke change, to get your attention. You know, Jesus and his disciples, including us, are those who are supposed to fast at times for spiritual profit. You remember we spoke of fasting at least once over the last year, and how taking a willingly foregoing food And using those times for prayer or spiritual meditation and reflection and study, you focus your bodily appetites. You exercise some self-control to give added attention to spiritual things. That's spiritual fasting. Well, what if God initiates the process before you intend to participate? What if God brings about a hungering in you, a sense of need, before you even focus? It could be He wants you to say with the prodigal, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough? Why try to serve mammon when you can serve God? A man cannot have two masters. He should have one." Perhaps God will use famine to bring you to Himself. But of course, one of the other great lessons in the Bible of how God uses famine is to display His care and His provision. Not just in judgment, not just to provoke change and get abrupt responses, but often just to provide a context for Him to show His provision. Here's just a sampling of three beautiful verses. First, Isaiah 51 and verse 19. Isaiah 51 and verse 19. We heard earlier from Isaiah 40 about He gives strength to the faint, and the Lord renews their strength. They mount up with wings. But this is Isaiah 51. In verse 19, God's interacting with His people, and then He asks them this question. "These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you?" He uses famine to show that He is the provision of comfort and care, to get us to consider that the things we hoard up for ourselves — remember the rich man who kept building bigger silos and bigger barns? — that isn't what his soul needed. God says, "I can provide for you what these other things can't." Turn with me also to Psalm 33 in verse 19. God's use of famine to show His provision. Psalm 33 is a praise to God for His steadfast love. Let me begin in verse 18, then 19. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." Is it speaking literally or spiritually, figuratively? Isn't it both? Our lives are in God's hands. Our souls are in God's hands. He can preserve the body from death and famine. He can preserve the soul from spiritual death and bring us unto life. He can give us a feast. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Or as the other Old Testament passage said, God is able to spread a banquet in the wilderness. Oh, I wish I had the reference. I'd give you that verse right away. God is able to spread a banquet in the wilderness because God can meet our needs as none other can. And often it is a time of famine that makes that crystal clear. Well, one final reference here on how God uses famine to display His care and His love and His commitment. It comes from Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. Many of you know Romans 8 is a great, wonderful, victorious passage. How God makes us more than conquerors, how God is ever with us. We cry out to Him, "Abba, Father," there's no condemnation. Romans 8 has so many blessings. But have you ever read Romans 8:35 and just skipped over the list without giving it its due weight? We've been speaking of famine today. Hopefully it will make sense to you all the more now. Verse 35 of Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" Verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Famine will not prevent Christ's love from reaching you and meeting your needs. The reference is there. Remember those days of God's people in Goshen amidst the famine in the land. Every Egyptian was pricked, but God's people were provided for. God uses famine to display His love and His care. Well, to return to our primary text, let me just close with three words, pastoral words, applications, reminders, comforts, takeaways that I love for myself and want to share with you. Number one, circumstances must not squelch your faith. Circumstances, famine, whatever, must not squelch your faith. Your faith can be steadfast regardless of the circumstances. It's what walking by faith means as opposed to walking by sight. We see that the love of Christ cannot be hindered. We are God's. We are conquerors, as Romans 8 said. Remember God's word through Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be anxious. Your Father knows what you need. He's your Father. You're His child. Don't let the circumstances squelch or eclipse your faith. My Father owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's my Father in heaven. Don't let circumstances loom larger than your Savior and the sovereign love of God. A second closing word, we already referred to this. Hiddenness of God does not equal the absence of God. There are times that you cannot see clearly what God's hand is doing. This is reading Genesis 47. You don't see explicit narrative what God is doing here, but God is there. Hiddenness of God does not equal the absence of God. The Bible knows that. Christians, we need to know that. There's no place we can go and be out of His presence. God is omnipresent. God is at work in this world. And as Joseph will make clear, as the story will draw to an end in just a couple of weeks, that his brothers did evil to him, but God meant it for good. God is always and ever at work in the world. Final word. It's about our salvation. Salvation is found only in the one whom God provides. Back in Genesis 47, you'd seen that the Egyptians were bartering and trying to find their food. And there was that passing mention to the priests, how the priests were still taking care of the pagan priests of Pharaoh. Isn't it amazing to you that Pharaoh, who saw God using Joseph and saw all this provision unfold, still kept around those pagan priests and worshiped those pagan gods and the idols? Why keep that system running? Was he hedging his bets? He didn't want to give up his tradition. He could see the power of God unfold before his eyes. He had invested Joseph with power and knew that Joseph's God was the one true and living God. But Pharaoh does not submit. As the old preacher of a different century, George Lawson, said, although Pharaoh admired the wisdom of Joseph, he did not learn from him the best of all kinds of wisdom. Such is the blindness of the human mind that we will more readily receive any kind of knowledge than that which in which eternal life consists. Men will grope at almost any explanation to avoid the clear declaration of God's word. There's a spiritual hurdle there. There's a spiritual blindness and veil. But those who come and say, I have nothing. God, forgive me, take me, help me, save me. Even as the people who had no money, no livestock, nothing left, nothing in their hands, they come to Joseph. Will you feed us? He said, if you will serve me, I will feed you. If you will serve Pharaoh, I will take care of you. Does not our God take in those who have nothing to offer him? And by His grace, provides. Salvation is found in the one whom God provides and in Him alone. the apostles in the book of Acts would preach that, even to the religious residents of Jerusalem. There is one name given under heaven to men by which we may be saved, the name of Jesus. He is God's provision. You may be expecting a different Messiah. You may not have wanted to take up his yoke and follow him, but he is the one whom God has set forward. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be saved. These things, my friends, we see in Genesis, even in seed form, how our God works, how our God acts, how our God offers life. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your word in all its forms, the history and the prophecy sections. We thank you for the psalms and the poetry which express the needs of hearts. We thank you for the challenge to wisdom and self-justifying thoughts that we find in Proverbs and in Solomon and the books of Job. Father, your word corrects our thinking and makes plain who you are and what your ways are. That in our time of want, your word shows us the one way to life and life everlasting. We thank you for your word this day, Lord. We pray that our thoughts and upon it would have help from above. We pray that our submission to your word would be quick and constant, that we would treasure it, and then we would also tell it to others. Help us in all these ways, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.